I'm really sad that you haven't got to meet Meryl. Okay, so the pie shopping Meryl is Chris's better half. Like me, Chris is married up, and then you're going to think after you've met Chris. Chris has preached here before, but if you're the first time you're ministered to by Chris, you'll think, well, then Meryl must be over there. Well, that's true. Okay, that is true. And we've known Chris and Meryl for over 30 years. And actually, Louise and I were baptized in the Spirit actually at their church, the very first church that they ever planted many, many years ago. And the first time I'd actually have conversations with Chris was in Hong Kong and Taiwan. We were going on mission there. Louise and I thought that God was going to lead us to a church planting in Asia. So that's where we met there. And then over the last few years, we've just really developed our friendship. God has just been really kind and we've become better and better friends. We've got many mutual friends. Terry and Linda Fouché are, most of you will know Terry and Linda, really close friends with Chris and Meryl. In fact, the very first church that Chris planted, we don't know how many church plants have come out of Chris's churches, but many tens of churches have been planted out all around the world. But more importantly, good churches, really, really good, healthy churches. And I've totally lost where I was going to go on that, but he has planted many excellent churches, faithful. I wish he could tell some of his story of just dark nights of the soul, really difficult seasons, and how God brought him through. So when you hear what he's saying, there's also been a really difficult season as well, and just been really, really faithful in that. Ben and I had the privilege of being with a whole bunch of church leaders. Chris oversees a network of churches called Genesis Collective, and Ben and I joined them on Thursday and Friday. It was just rich, rich, deep, deep time in Malvern Hills, near to where you were raised. And it was just beautiful. And then yesterday at Jubilee, we hosted a whole lot of churches from around the country and some churches from the States here in Jubilee. And once again, it was really rich. You'll hear and experience just a beautiful, beautiful apostolic gift amongst us this morning. And so we've given him permission to speak straight. And we want to hear, we need God to bring people from the outside who provoke us, open our eyes to things that we may be not seeing. Everything that Chris mentioned, he preaches a different preach to the first service, but everything that he was saying was resonating, and I was saying, yeah, God, that's what you want us to pay attention to. So are you ready to receive a little bit of challenge, a little bit of provocation from outside? Hello? Yeah. Okay. Can you be louder than the first service? I don't like pitting the different services together, but can I have it? Are we ready for some provocation and to hear God?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. You got permission, okay.
Thank you. Oops. You know, I'm a disaster at trying to preach the same message. A friend of mine led a church of 6,000 in L.A., well, in Costa Mesa. And so, am I on this mic or this mic? I feel like I'm Elvis.
All right. One for the money, two for...
And so we used to preach Saturday night, four Sunday gatherings. And it was a nightmare for me. Because Todd would plead with me, Chris, please just the same thing. And I said, Todd, I can't do that because every time we gather, there's another group of people in the room. And how do I know if you all need to hear what I said first time? What if God wants to say something else to you? And that gets me to, I said to Meryl this morning, sitting in the luxury suite here at the... at the six-star hotel next door here. I said, you know, the reality is God wants to meet with you. I mean, why are you here this morning? Is it out of tradition? Sunday mornings we go to church. Is it out of family obligation? That's what we as a family do. Is it out of faith curiosity? I'm going to give it one more go. I'm going to give it one more chance. Could God speak to me today? Is it out of trauma and tragedy? That you're trying to find comfort somewhere in a world out there that just is not very comfort-driven? Is there hope that maybe there'll be comfort here? You're at a T-junction in your life, and you're not sure, do I go right or do I go left? Do I say yes to this proposal in marriage, or do I say no? How do I know these things? So I gather around the community of Jesus lovers, hoping somehow, in the insanity of my world, God would speak to me. So will he today speak to you where you are? Now, you're going to have to forgive me because I'm going to use a really bad word, but this is a true story. We got a very young community, 80% are under 30. And we were having a worship time one night, and I noticed across the room, there was this young girl, pretty girl, but her arms were folded, face like a kind of scowling. Obviously, this is not her first rodeo. This is not a happy place for her. My assumption was someone dragged her in. But the presence of God was very sweet. And so there was an invitation just for people to encounter God intimately. And can you cope if I use a bad word? Would you be like super offended? I didn't use it. I'm quoting her. That's my disclaimer. So she gets on her knees with others. And I turned to one of our leaders, one of the gals, and I said, "Will you go and minister to her?" And next minute, this girl is collapsing, just tears. And in Afrikaans, we say snot en trane, just snot and tears. So afterwards, this leader comes to me and she says, "Chris," she says, "I've got a funny story to tell you." So I said, "Sure, what happened?" So she said, "This girl has no church reference, has no Jesus experience, has no sense of the presence of God. The power of God hits her. She is bawling her eyes out, and she turns amidst all the tears and snot and turns to this leader and she says, 'Does this kind of shit happen all the time?'" And this leader thought for a moment and said, "Yeah, yeah, it does." See, because there is an invitation when we are together, there is an expectation that God will do something amongst us, isn't there? And I'm not speaking in a kind of a charismatic blah, 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 blah. I'm speaking in this place where God invites us into a transcendent partnership with Him. Every one of us. Not for the clerical few. Every one of us are invited to partner with God in something extraordinary. What is revival? Is revival are times when we have a heightened collaboration and partnership with the Holy Spirit. Same people, same God. But what has changed? There is a heightened partnership, an eagerly desiring, a longing to partner with God to bring the supernatural world of redemption and transformation into a hurting, limping world. You've come here this morning with a broken heart, a vulnerability, a wrestle, a struggle, desperately wanting to hear God. And God in His kindness does not just offer us a great worship set and hopefully a medium to good preach. And so, well, that's, you know, it's a bit like the old Wild West with the snake oil guy. You know that classic stereotypical guy who's on his gypsy wagon and there's a horse or a donkey or a mule pulling it, and you know, cowboys come up to him and he says, "Well, you know, are you okay?" "No, I've got a headache." "Well, you must take some of this, you know." And then there's like a one size cures all. And I wonder sometimes in our lackluster commitment to an impassioned, zealous-driven Jesus story, partnering with the King of Kings and the Holy Spirit in this adventure, that we become one spoon remedy offers. Surely, you will encounter God with the worship. No, maybe you won't. My son has grown up in California, so he's had the benefit of going to all sorts of bands, K-pop. I don't know why he does, but he digs K-pop. He's a surfer. He digs going to Coachella with all the bands. Kanye doing his whole Christmas service 2 years ago. I mean, he's done all of that. And he says to me, "Chris, why is Christian music, Dad, why is Christian music so boring?" So guess what? The worship time isn't always the most compelling moment of the gathering for him. But when is the God moment that meets a 24-year-old California kid who spent some time doing walkabout? I want you to grab your Bibles with me, please. And I want you to turn to a great, great letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're newer to the faith, go to the middle of your Bible, turn right. When you get to the book of maps, you've gone too far, Google Earth, and go backwards. It's there. And Paul writes with great love and affection to a church that's pretty wild. I mean, there's a guy sleeping with his father's wife, And Paul's freaking out, saying, how can you allow this? It should not be. There's all sorts of squabbling and divisions. But in the midst of all of that, he writes this memorable piece of literature, which is there to inspire us to a new way of doing life in community. Let's read it, and we'll comment on it just a little bit. We'll pick up in verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized in one Spirit. Don't you love all the ones? One Spirit, one Christ, one body. So as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile. He has a kind of an ethnic split in the socio-political world. There's this split between us and them. Or slave and free, an economic split between the haves and the have-nots. And Jesus comes and shatters those dividing lines. He says, this is not if you're Jewish, you're like a Christian 1A, and if you're a Gentile, you're a Christian 1B. If you're rich and you can give lots of money, you are a Christian. I mean, I remember arriving in LA, and there was a television evangelist. And honestly, I was shocked. I mean, I come from South Africa. This wasn't the jam. And this guy used to preach, and he had this big board. And as he preached, the board would fill up, and there would be thousands of people. And I mentioned it to someone. I can't even remember his name, thank the Lord. And the person said to me, have you noticed the front row? I said, well, not really. He said, those are the big donors. If you're a big donor, you can sit in the front. Keep going back. Keep going back, Stu. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Keep going back. You see how crazy this is? Here in this one little line, it just blows all of that up. There's the idea of the Jewish is kind of Christianity 1A, Gentile Christianity 1B. If you're a free, Christianity 1A. If you're a slave, Christianity 1B. It explodes all of that and invites us. It invites us to a one body story where seemingly, as we read it, it becomes clear that every single part of the body is absolutely vital to the health of that church. Isn't this a glorious gospel? Now remember something, dear friends. Our propensity is to blur the lines between the natural and the supernatural. I did a gifts teaching at home in our little community, and it was interesting to me. Now, our community either comes from no church or mega church. And I was astounded how many of them thought the gifts are just the talents we have on steroids. And suddenly we realized that's actually not what the Bible teaches. When I'm born, there are a set of natural skills, gifts, skills, talents, and abilities. So I love playing rugby. I captained many of the teams, and I was an infantry officer. So obviously, Chris, you've got the gift of leadership. No, I haven't. I've got a skill, a talent, an ability. Then God, the Holy Spirit, comes on me, and God impregnates me with His seed, the seed of His Holy Spirit. And now God, the Holy Spirit, gives me gifts, ministries, and activities. And they're completely different. And you could see these youngsters just shaking their heads, saying, hang on, this is way too confusing for me. God in His kindness, when we are born, gives us talents and abilities and skills. But when we are reborn, He sees these same fragile human beings, broken and desperate sometimes, with a partnership, gifts, ministries and activities, and He invites us to partner with Him. Do you know how jolly exciting that is? And so Paul explains this. I think he pondered. I mean, I love using my imagination, and I think Paul is pacing up and down, writing or reading this letter, as I think was Tychicus is writing it. And he does this great teaching on the gifts, explains it all, and then it's almost like he pauses and he thinks, I don't know if they're going to get this. This is too complicated. So he says, all right, let's change tact a little bit. Well, the church is a body. Jubilee, you are one body. Jubilee, I need you to understand that this body has many parts. Jubilee, I want you to understand, reading from the text again, now if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be... It would not for that reason stop being the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. See, Paul's changing tact here. He's saying, let me use an analogy that everyone will get. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, Jubilee, but one of you. One body, called Jubilee. Jesus with a big E, right here in this church. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, there are parts of the body that seem to be weaker that are indispensable. And this is confusing, Paul. This is like all upside down. It's all confusing. And the parts that we think are less honorable are treated with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, no division in the body, and that its parts should have equal concern for each other. For if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Many years ago, we were at a function. There was probably five or six apostolic movements, church planting movements, from South Africa, Southern Africa, together. There was about 30 of us who led different movements. And if you're from South Africa, you might recognize the name of Johan Vermalte. He was an Afrikaans guy from Bloemfontein. You might recognize Joseph Korber, who was Xhosa from the Transkei, or Derek Morphew, the cool young, you know, the Cape Town guys, always with their bottle of wine, and so on and so forth. Big mistake. Jonathan Leach, a very dignified Englishman from Hillcrest, Stu knows him, was given the opportunity to lead communion. Now, let me just take a half a step back and tell you about the great Fawlty Towers, Jonathan Leach. He was tall, he was lean, he had a long face, and he had an exceptionally dry sense of humor. We were in Israel together. And so Jonathan was asked, once again, great era, to lead communion in the Garden Tomb. I loved Israel, but not all of it. I loved the adventure. I loved the sense of understanding the Jewish culture and why a small tribe, and this is not a political statement, please hear me, but how a small tribe of people, when other tribes of similar ilk have disappeared in the annals of history, at just a political, social level, it's so interesting that they still exist. So I love the historicity of it all. I love the peculiarity of it all, but I hated the religiousness of it all. It drives me nuts. So we're in the Garden Tomb, everyone's saying, shh, Dwight. I mean, he's risen. He's risen. Why are we whispering? So there's all these groups sitting in the Garden Tomb, all doing whatever they were doing, and Jonathan gets up and he says, his opening line, not hi everyone, not great to see, his opening line was, Jesus was a disaster at funerals. And I'm thinking, Jonathan, what on earth are you talking about? He said, in order to have a successful funeral, you need a body that remains dead. Jesus was at two funerals, and the bodies did not remain dead. Now, we are in hysterics. We are rolling around. Everyone is growling at us because we are not sacred and whispering. The aforementioned human being is now leading a communion. Now, these are leaders in South Africa. Jonathan gets up again without saying hi, thank you, I'm delighted. He just takes a piece of bread. Now remember, the Nachmal, the Eucharist, is a big thing. And it is a big thing. So Jonathan takes a piece of bread and he throws it out the window. Everything is done with dramatic, pregnant impact. And he says, the Bible says, I have no need of you. It was so funny, people. Because all of these theologians are now opening their Bibles, and you can just hear the page as people were wrestling away, looking at each other, going to their concordances. And he waits, and he breaks off another piece of bread, and he throws it out the window. The Bible says, I have no need of you. Pages going, people whispering, chitter-chatter. And of course, he then says, the Bible says, let no man say, I have no need of you. The power of his little drama impacted us then as it still impacts us today. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the picture that is on offer here is a healthy body. A healthy body where every part knows the role they play in the healthy existence of that body. Simon Ponsonby, a great Oxford author, writer, used to be a butcher and then left that behind and now got his PhD in I don't know what. But he writes a great book on the outward God, I think. What is the name? God Inside Out. And he does this beautiful section on the gifts. And in it, he describes a few things, but one of them to this story is how, I actually forgot my point there, is the notion that some of these gifts are revelatory and some of them are demonstration gifts. In other words, what is written above here are spiritual gifts, and in Romans chapter 12 are spiritual gifts that are there to demonstrate that sense of partnership. This is what Simon said. He says the greatest hindrance to the work of the Holy Spirit supernaturally amongst us, he called it clericalism. And essentially, in my language now, there is an excessive dependence on the worship leader, on the preacher, and some preachers aren't that good, so they use magic. He's a friend, I can abuse him. And the administrator. And the average church spins around the axis of those three gifts. You know, my father lost his leg. The doctor removed his leg. Years of alcohol abuse and smoking, just lost circulation in his right leg, I think it is. You know, he can get by. He's 90 now. He can get by on his crutches until he can't. Until he stands in a shower and loses his balance and collapses on the floor as the water hits him and he cries for help because he can live without a leg until he can't. And I wonder, dear friends, how many churches try to exist without legs because I have no need of you, because I've got a worship leader, a preacher, an administrator. Why do we consider the idea that we can exist with three gifts when the Bible speaks of at least 20. Somehow we've drifted out of the idea that every part of the body is essential to the well-being of it. Story time. We have a friend, he's a pilot for FedEx, was in our church, now lives in Düsseldorf in Germany. He was visiting us, part of his flight plan, and during the meeting, we were gathering together on a Sunday night, as we do. And towards the end, we love breaking bread. We take big chunks of bread and wine, and we celebrate the risen Lord. And he turns to Meryl, and he says to Meryl, he says, you see that girl across there? Now, we don't sit in a room like this. We all face each other, put the worship team in the middle. And he looks across the room, and Meryl looks, and there's a beautiful young girl. I think all of our girls are beautiful. But there's a beautiful young girl, and Meryl said, well, I don't really recognize her, Kevin. He said, I feel like I've got something for her. Do you mind coming with me? Sure, says Meryl. So he walks across, and he says to her, young lady, I don't know you, but when you walked into the room, I felt like God says, I see you. She implodes in tears. When she regroups and gathers herself, she says to him, when I walked into the room, I asked God, do you see me? What was her high impact moment? Her high impact moment wasn't the worship, and I think our worship is extraordinary. It wasn't the message, and I think I was extraordinary. I'm just joking. I think our meeting was really well organized. But what impacted it was when someone in the body gave the gift that he had, and that was you walked into the room and I saw you. Dare I ask the question, is there in our modern evangelical world an excessive dependence on the worship leader, the preacher, and the administrator thinking that is what it's all about? It hinges and spins around those gifts when in fact there are 20 of them described in the scripture. What if there is someone here today who was pondering suicide last night, who was not interested in a talk on the gifts, who doesn't really care if we sing "How Great Thou Art," but somehow needs to know that God, the eternal, living, almighty God, has seen her last night while she was sitting with a syringe in hand, desperately wanting to know, does God know I exist? Only if the body bodies. Only if there is this deep-rooted sense of when we come together, Sundays, Wednesdays, Tuesdays, Mondays, when someone comes and sits in my world, a very dear young lady had coffee with me the other day. Her dad was on our team in Southlands many years ago. When she was 8, I was speaking at a conference in South Africa, just landed, when I got a text. It was 2 o'clock in the morning from LA. Chris, call me at any time. His wife, Priscilla. I thought, something's up. So I call her. She's obviously wide awake. I said, Priscilla, what's happening? She said, Chris, George is dying of leukemia. I said, no. He's 38. Big American, African-American football player. I left him healthy. She said he was rushed to the hospital while you were in the air, and the doctors have said he's brain dead. I said, Priscilla, we coming. We basically turned around and flew back to LA. Donnie picked us up, and we, the most disgusting speed imaginable on the LA freeways, and I got to the hospital and went through to him and had the trauma of having to walk it through with her and say, Priscilla, it's okay, pull the plug. And I had to lay my hands on a dying man, 38 years old with 4 kids. He just had Miles, the darling son he'd always wanted. And I had to say to him, goodbye, good warrior. You have fought well. Thank you. As they pulled the plug. The greatest trauma of it was sitting with the kids afterwards because they knew we were in South Africa. So as the kids were brought in, they hadn't seen their dad since he was admitted for not feeling great. They didn't know he had died. And Meryl and I to sit with, Miles was too small to remember, but it was Sophia and Camille and Mackenzie. 12, 8, and 5, I think. I said, girls, your dad's not coming home. Fast forward, I sit across the table with this beautiful 24-year-old woman. And she said to me, Chris, since the age of 8, 15 people close to me have died. She says, I can't cope. I don't know if God is real. And I looked across the table at her and I said, Camille, let doubt become a friend. She looked at me, she said, what have you just said? I said, let doubt become a friend, Camille. I don't know of any true conviction or moment of faith, true life-transforming faith, ever coming to us any other way but through the doorway of doubt. That's my story, at least. Maybe you are way better than I am. Because you see, Camille did not need a song to be sung, a sermon to preach, or an administrator to organize. She needed a father to look across the table at her and say, Camille, let doubt be a friend. I love preaching. I've been doing it since the age of 18. I'm 65. I love getting into the pulpit and opening the scriptures and letting the life flow of God's word impact people. But my dear friends, we overly depend on the platform. There is too great of a preoccupation. Living in a celebrity world, we want a celebrity preacher. Dare I be a little naughty here? It lets us off the hook. We never have to be the one carrying a dual responsibility as the body to play the part. Can I tell you about Hannah? I love this girl. She stumbled into our community about 5 years ago. Beautiful blue eyes, but hard, antagonistic towards me. Slowly the story starts leaking through. She'd been at university with some of the other students. She'd been sexually assaulted multiple times. I've never asked her about that. But by an older white guy. She did not trust me. She did not like me. And she would not listen to me preaching. If I walked into the room, she walked out. I didn't even know her. Her transformation was the encounter of God through the body, through the gentle hand of the person in the church who is the hand, by the gentle cheek, as someone sat with her cheek to cheek and let her weep her way back into holy healing. We depend too much on the pulpit. I watch God put Humpty Dumpty back together. I watched God, the Holy Spirit, slowly soften her eyes. In fact, when we got back from sabbatical, we walked into our first gathering, and she met Meryl and I there, and her eyes were alight, and she gave me the biggest hug. I said, Hannah, what's happened to you? What has happened to you? It wasn't a song sung or a sermon preached. It's the body playing its part. Meryl and I journey with about 16, 18 residents at the moment. Every Monday night they come around for dinner, all 20-somethings. And a few weeks back, we had a time of ministry, as we do. Because I don't presume my voice has to be the loudest. I'm merely the orchestrator of a great cacophony of sound, instruments playing together, the glorious harmony of heaven. I've just got to give the violin time to play, the cellist time to play. I've got to make sure that everybody has a moment to contribute to this great and wondrous heavenly moment. But I knew Hannah was vulnerable. And so we put our hands on her and prayed, and Madison prayed a most beautiful prayer. And then I felt God speak to me on her behalf. But I knew I couldn't put my hand on her chest for all the obvious reasons. So I said, Madison, would you put your hand on Hannah's? And then I was stumbling because I think she's vulnerable about these things. What do I say? And Hannah looked at me and smiled. She said, put her hand on my chest. And I watched these 20-somethings ministered over her as the power of God came on her. And she wept and she wept. And the word came to her, Hannah, your heart has been crusty and hard, but you are the heartbeat of this church. God invites you to live in a posture of sensitivity and readiness. She was in tears. You know what that little Hannah is doing? The Hannah who ran out of a room when I walked in. The Hannah who was battered and bruised by whatever stuff happened to her in her past. I heard that she started a Bible study for young girls just like her on a Tuesday morning. Just spontaneously. And they wrestle around the scriptures together. Isn't God magnificent? You know how little I had to do with that? Do you know how much the body had to do with that? I hate secret Santas. What about you? Don't you hate it? Well, my wife's a marriage and family therapist. And so every year, the therapy practice gets together and we kind of have a year-end dinner. And you know what fun it is to walk into a room of therapists? Because I walk in and say, hi everyone, how am I doing? Because they can probably tell me better than I can tell myself, you know? And let's just get it out the way so no one has to say, Chris, how are you doing? I just ask them, how am I doing? And I'm happy with whatever answer they give me. So after dinner, we sit down and everyone has to bring a gift. And let's say there were 14 of us. I don't know how many there were. And I made the cardinal mistake of bringing and it's all secret, bringing our two gifts that we were going to put at the tree in a Trader Joe's bag. Trader Joe's, my favorite grocery store. I love going there. If I don't go to Trader Joe's every 3 days, I start shaking, I go through withdrawal, I have a Trader Joe addiction. So I had my other little gifts, and I put them at the tree, assuming Meryl would take them out and separate them. She assumed I would do such a wise thing. I didn't either. I plunked the Trader Joe packet down. The room is full. It's Secret Santa. You're not supposed to say anything. You pull a number, you choose a gift. Someone pulls a number, and they take the Trader Joe packet with two gifts in. Meryl looks at me, and she says, what are we going to do? I said, I don't know what we're going to do. What are we going to do? And it feels like, what's that movie? Mowgli. You know, where the vultures are sitting on the tree. What are we going to do? I don't know. What are we going to do? I don't know. So here we are doing, I don't know what to do. Well, it got to the end. And there was one gift short. Meryl has to get up and say, look, sorry, I have to please explain. You know those African earrings, those really nice ones that you all fought about? And that, whatever it was, journal, book, pen, whatever the other gift was, it's our mistake. Do you know how traumatic it was to get to the end and to find a giftless tree for someone? I wonder how many people leave our times together without a gift. You see, us preachers, we put a big gift at the tree and everyone like, whoa, and isn't it amazing? I mean, there were 70-year-old therapists when the big gift came into the room, like, whoa, not 7-year-old punk kids, a 70-year-old therapist, dignified, well-dressed, well-groomed, who cannot help himself but be impressed by the big gift. No one over the little pink packet with glitter ever said, whoa, pink little packet with the twirly whirlies on. There is this instinct that the big gift is the good gift. Do you know how many people fought over Meryl's African earrings that she put on the table? A little packet, a little gift, but beautifully curated. And I pondered on this, dear friends, and I wonder how many people leave our gatherings never getting their gift. What would that little girl who Kevin went across and spoke to, what would she have left with if Kevin hadn't said, when you walked through the door, I saw you? He could have said, oh, it's a bit embarrassing. Gee, how do you go across and tell a stranger hi when you walked? I mean, she'd feel like, oh, awkward, old guy saying to me, I saw you when you walked in. Like, what the hell? But God said that. And she left that night with her little pink bag with the little frills on top saying, God saw me. The joy of our times together should be times of endless secret Santas. The perpetual prophetic curiosity when I arrive, you're thinking, all right, God, I got my gift in my pocket. Who's the gift for? Who's the prayer I need to pray? Who's the verse that I need to share with? Who is the prophetic utterance? Who is the hug that I have to give? Who is the check I have to take out of my pocket and give it to you? We depend too much, dear friends, on the big gifts. And we wonder why people leave dissatisfied. How can you leave dissatisfied? The worship's amazing in this church. The preaching and magic is fabulous. The announcements are cool and sexy. They even have slides about it. And they have Jesus with a big E. I mean, who would not want to be in this church? Well, I tell you, who's not impressed with the church is the one who goes home with an empty hand. Said, I looked around and saw that person was so blessed with the worship, but I wasn't. I saw that person moved with tears by the preaching, but I wasn't. I looked around and I left without a gift. Because our gifts are not ours to list and enumerate. The gifts are things the Holy Spirit gives us to give away. Someone, dear friend, needs your gift. Someone who is sick needs the gift of healings that you carry. It's not so I can parade my gifts and, Stu, do you know? I got the gift of healings. Oh yeah, 10 years ago I prayed for someone who had cancer and they got healed. Shebang. Well, we don't need a 10-year-old gift. We need a today gift. We need someone who is in here who's just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. We need someone who is coming to hear it. Does God even want to hear me? And you walk across stuttering and stumbling. Your package might be a Trader Joe pack. It might not be sexy, but you come across and say, look, I feel a bit awkward. I don't know, man, but you know, I feel like you're sick, and I feel like maybe, you know, or even, how are you doing? Well, I just got to, well, I felt like God say, can I pray for you? Who needs the gift of healing? The one who is sick. Who needs the gift of prophecy? The one who is despairing, hopeless, and collapsing and imploding under the chaos of life out there, who needs a word of edification and exhortation and hope. What is your gift? But not that you carry it as a badge on your chest, but in the gentleness of your hand. Going back to the text, who are the eyes? Who has God raised up here at Jubilee? Because it might not be Stu. No, because he's the big gift. He's the big gift. Surely he's the eyes. No. You may be 4'8", struggling with your health, in bed, day after day, and the Spirit of God says, you are the eyes of this church. I need you to see. Who are the ears that hear God in the midst of the world in which we live, who can hear what God has to say to this church and through this church into a broken world? Oh, says I, the businessman, so he puts up his hand and says, look, I'm 65, I'm about to retire, man, but I hear. Oh, sir, we need you. Well, how can you need me? I'm never a leader. I'm never official anything. Can I tell you who you are, sir? In the Bible, it speaks of Priscilla and Aquila. They were businessmen and women, a man and woman. They never held a leadership position to the best of our knowledge. But I tell you what, Paul needed their ears. Who is the heart? Who is the Hannah here? And the enemy has gone after your heart to encrust it with bitterness, anger, and resentment, so that God cannot use a tender, gentle, bleeding heart. But you are the one who God gently nudges when the heart of the... I have atrial fibrillation. My heart goes out of rhythm. I have heart procedures. I know when my heart goes out. I can feel it. Is that your job in the church? To feel when the heart of the church goes out. Who's the nose? Can sniff out religiosity. Can sniff out ungodliness. Can sniff out impurity in the church. Are you the nose? You see, ladies and gentlemen, and I must land, and thank you for being so very, very gracious to me. Four times in these three chapters, Paul says something like, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Our church models actually validate and empower apathy. Because I don't have to arrive early and set up and practice my songs. I don't have to get up early and pray and cry out to God for a word. I don't have to make sure that everything runs smoothly. I stumble in late like a bit of a drunkie. I have my coffee and now I feel good again. That model of church life is so gloriously unhealthy. It produces a natural apathy. Or, Stu, I'm the eyes, bro. I'm the eyes. I'm watching with a spirit of celebration, freedom, and life. Oh, I'm the heart, Stu. When someone walks in, I can see their brokenness and their hurt and marriage that's strained at the very edges of their covenant. I feel it, Brian. There's no gift of hugging, but maybe there should be. I can't tell you, and again, we've got a young community, but I can't tell you how many times I've had someone come to me or I have felt the nudging of God. Just say, can I hug you? And I always ask, because there's so much freaking sexual stuff in California. Do you mind if I hug you? Would you put your hands across your chest? I always say that to stave off any awkwardness. And then I hold them. And initially there's the stiffening up, and then there's the relaxing, and then the tears. Because they needed a father's love in that moment with no sexual connotations, just the purity of, I see you, my daughter, I love you. My father lost his leg. They took it from him 10 years ago. He can live without a leg. I know I'm repeating the story and I'm doing it intentionally. Until he needs it and it's not there. You might say to me, Chris, this church can exist without my gifting. Yes, it can. Until it can't anymore. Until someone needs you to lean on and you are not there. This is an extraordinary passage with a glorious metaphor. And when we are startled and struck by the image of a giftless tree, I don't know if one of us can walk away saying, well, I don't know what that was about. Because you see, maybe today, someone here has not come to sing a song or hear a message or listen to our fancy announcements. Maybe someone needs a word from you, a prayer from you, a scripture from you, a word of knowledge for you, a word of wisdom from you. And that's when the church never says, I have no need of you. Can we pray together? We're actually embarrassed, Holy God, that you would dare to think we could partner with you in these great transcendent moments, supernatural moments of encounters with the living God. How dare you believe in us? How dare you think that you could use us? We're so fragile and frail and so complex. And yet, the Spirit of the Lord comes on us. Beyond our natural talents, skills, and abilities, there is an encounter which gives us gifts, ministries, and activities. One body, many parts. Are you the hands in the church? Are you the knees? Are you the joining ligaments? Are you the liver, the kidney? No. You're not the passive once a month visitor. You are vital to the health and well-being of this community. Let no man say, I have no need of you.